We're going to start this morning by asking a question. Have y'all seen the animated movie Up? Okay, so for those who haven't, it's the Disney movie with the elderly man who attaches helium balloons to his house and flies away on an adventure. Now don't worry, I won't spoil the ending or even the middle of the story, but I will tell you how it starts. It starts with young, quiet Carl meeting outgoing Ellie, and they both have a passion for exploration, and they become fast friends, and eventually they marry, and they plan to travel on an adventure to the uncharted terrain of Paradise Falls. Now, along the way, they experience some setbacks. You know, they're unable to have children, and they struggle to save up enough money for their great adventure. However, through the thick and thin, they stick together, and eventually it looks like they're going to get their chance to go to Paradise Falls. But tragically, before they can go, Ellie dies, and Carl is left all alone. Over time, Carl becomes a sour recluse who feels like he has nothing to live for. Now, I'm not a big softie when it comes to movies. In fact, there may have been a few times that my wife Stephanie and I have been watching a movie, and she looks over at me with surprise, and then perhaps just a hint of disapproval as she sees that I'm not crying along with her at some tear-jerking scene. However, in this case, as we saw Carl's plight, we cried together. You know, thanks a lot, Disney. Wasn't expecting to be bawling 15 minutes into a kid's movie, but that's how it went down. Now, we cried for Carl because he lost his spouse, and he turned into a bitter, lonely recluse. And I believe I also cried for myself as I thought about the possibility of losing Stephanie and wondering if a bitter root would also take hold in my life. Now, some of you have given me the privilege of sharing your stories with me. So I know in this room, many of us have experienced or seen someone close to us experience some deep, painful trials. And I know that the trials that I know about probably are just a relatively small portion of what's actually represented in this room. And in times of crushing pain, perhaps like Carl, it can be easy for us to get a little bitter towards life and maybe even towards God. For in the face of ongoing hardship, it can be tempting to wonder, does God really care about me? Now, I feel inadequate to cover such a weighty topic, for it's a question I still struggle with at times, and I know there are some in this room that have experienced far more difficult trials than I have. So I hope you'll join with me in praying for our church family this month as we go through the book of Ruth, which speaks to this pointed question, does God really care about me? For it's such an important topic. After all, who wants to disengage from life and become sour towards God? So if you've got a Bible this morning, please turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1. Now, Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible, right after the book of Judges. And as you're turning, just wanted to let you know I've been praying to God for the Sunday and for the series that he would really just speak to us through his word and through his presence among us. Now, please follow along with me as I read the first part of Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, to give you some context, before the time of Judges, Moses led God's people out of Egypt. And then Joshua took command, and they took over a portion of the promised land. Now, after Joshua's death, until the eventual crowning of King Saul, is this couple hundred-year period that's known as the time of the judges. This is when our story takes place, and it is a dark time in Israel's history. In fact, the book of Judges multiple times says that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it was a time of multiple rebellions against God that led to God's frequent discipline of his people. Now, in this dark period, the town of Bethlehem, located 5 miles south of Jerusalem, experienced a famine. Now, this was no doubt a painful irony for the people, for the name Bethlehem in the Hebrew language literally means house of bread. So let's continue with our story, starting with the rest of verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So there's this man named Elimelech, and his name in Hebrew means, "My God is King." So it's perhaps another painful irony that someone whose name means, "My God is King," is leaving God's promised land to find food in a pagan territory. Now, Elimelech starts as our main character. Notice how everyone else is named based on their relationship to Elimelech. For example, Naomi is described as Elimelech's wife. And now the name Naomi means pleasant or delightful. Elimelech's sons are Mahlon and Chilion, and their names mean weak and sickly. Now, for those who are curious as to why someone would name their kids weak and sickly, I'll share one of a few possible explanations I've heard. It comes from Dr. Gordon Johnston. He's a seminary professor of mine who helped my understanding of the Book of Ruth. And he noted that during this time period, it was common to wait to name your child until they're a little bit older and you could see their name, main characteristic, and then name them based on that characteristic. And tragically, perhaps because of the famine, maybe Elimelech's son's primary characteristic was their weakness. So Elimelech, seeing his sons wasting away, takes the family 50 miles east to look for food among the wicked pagan Moabites. So, was it a good idea for Elimelech to leave the promised land in search of food? Scholars debate this issue. You know, some view Elimelech as making a poor decision here, that even calling it a sinful attempt to flee God's punishment. You know, they note that, again, the Israelites were often in sin in the book of Judges, and that in Deuteronomy 28, in that passage, it talks about that one of God's potential ways that he could judge his people if they're disobedient to him is through famine. So they look at this time and they see, you know, this rebellion, and they're arguing, hey, the family should have stayed in the promised land, they should have repented of their sin, and that their failure to do so led to the fate of Elimelech, of, you know, the fertility struggles of the two sons, and then eventually the son's death as well. However, other scholars note that famine is not always described in the Bible as a judgment from God. For example, in Genesis, both Abraham and Jacob left the land because of famine, and both actually ended up better off as they left. And these scholars also note that although God does judge his people when they're rebellious against him in the book of Judges, within the book itself there's never any mention of a judgment through famine. So these scholars would say that obviously the fate of the family of Elimelech is tragic, but that human suffering is not always the result of a specific sin on someone's part. You know, for example, if you look at early in the book of Job, he undergoes some horrible suffering, and the book is clear that early suffering was not because of any sort of sin on his part. Or to take it to the New Testament, we also see this idea in John 9, where the disciples ask Jesus about a man, why he's blind, and they ask, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus tells them neither. So, interestingly, regardless of what you think about that, the narrator, him or herself, does not directly comment on whether it was a good idea for the people to leave and go to Moab. Now, given that the narrator does not directly comment on the issue, perhaps it is best to consider the famine and the time in Moab more as background that helps set the stage for our story, rather than a big theme that helps us clearly understand the story. After all, as we go through the book of Ruth, we're going to see that it's not a tragic story based on sin and its consequences. But whether or not one sees God's judgment early in the story, an ancient Jewish listener would have expected a tragic ending. And that's because in the book of Judges, there are two stories of people leaving Bethlehem, and both of them end very poorly. In the first, a priest named Jonathan left Bethlehem, and then he led a false worship center that plagued the Jews for hundreds of years. And in the second, a man and his wife left Bethlehem, and she ended up violated and killed, and it led to a Jewish civil war. And if that's not enough, the Moabites had a checkered past with Israel. Now, starting in verse 3 and through the rest of chapter 1, we see the narrator develop the problem of our story. As we go through, you're going to see that Ruth is not a book about how to properly date, even though it's occasionally taught that way. So what is it about? Well, let's examine the problem, and beginning with verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. What a devastating series of events for Naomi, who with Elimelech's death is now our central character. Everybody's described based on their relationship to her. So poor Naomi endures the horrors of famine, and then she has to bury her husband. Then her sons get married, but both of them are unable to have children, and then she watches both sons die. As it says in verse 5, the woman was left. Naomi is alone, no husbands, no kids, and no grandkids. And in that culture, it was an enormous devastation for your family line to end with you. And if that's not enough, Naomi finds herself now a vulnerable widow living amongst a pagan people. In fact, the original audience would have been suspicious even of Naomi's daughters-in-law. For the Moabites, those people had an unfortunate beginning. They came from Abraham's nephew Lot, having relations with his own daughter. And then later in the book of Numbers, Moabite women seduced Israelite men into worshiping a false god. And even during the time of the judges, there's an 18-year period where the Moabites oppressed the Israelites. So we've got a bit of an ominous beginning here. But thankfully, the end of verse 6 gives a ray of hope in the midst of this darkness. It says that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine is over in Bethlehem. God has aided his people, so Naomi decides she's going to travel back to Bethlehem. However, we'll see that Naomi does not think that God cares about her. And so she tries to convince her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to not follow her back to Bethlehem. Look at verse 8 with me. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now the word kindly here is the Hebrew word hesed, and it means loyal love. And as we cover the book, we're going to see it's a key term in the book. Now, over the next few verses, Naomi continues to tell her daughters-in-law to return home, as Ruth and Orpah insist that they're actually going to return with Naomi to Bethlehem. Now, the Hebrew word for return is our key word for chapter 1. The word is mentioned in verses 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, and verse 22. Now, to make the argument against her daughters-in-law returning home with her, Naomi reminds Ruth and Orpah in verse 11 that she has no more sons for them to marry. Then notice how Naomi really increases the intensity of the argument towards the end of verse 13. There she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In other words, Naomi is saying, look, God's really against me, so if you stick with me, you're courting further personal disaster. Now, perhaps some of us can identify a bit this morning with Naomi's feelings. You know, maybe we've lost something really near and dear to our hearts, and we're starting to wonder a little bit if God's against us too. Now, look with me in verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So we see in verse 14 that Orpah decided to take Naomi's advice and return with her family. But Ruth, whose name means friend or refreshment, sticks with Naomi. However, Naomi continues to try to talk Ruth out of following her home. And look with me at verse 15, where Naomi says, "See, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Again, we see Naomi's heart towards the Lord at this point, as she encourages Ruth to return not only to her family, but to her gods. It's obviously bad advice, but given Naomi's perspective, she may have genuinely thought the best thing for Ruth was to return home. You know, for Ruth to grieve among her family and people and try to marry again and start a new family, far away from what Naomi thinks is God's curse against her. But the adamant mother-in-law has not won over the even more persistent daughter-in-law. And look with me in verses 16 and 17 to see what Ruth says. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you or me from you. Now Naomi does not realize it yet, but God still cares. In the midst of that horribly dark time of suffering in Moab, even as Naomi grows embittered towards God, he shines his grace in her life in the form of Ruth. What a showing of grace. Ruth, who cares deeply about Naomi. And as we get further into the story, we're going to see how God works through Ruth to bless Naomi in incredible ways. Now, what if Ruth had instead decided to take Naomi's advice and head on home? I'm not sure things would have turned out well for Naomi. But thankfully, we don't know. For Ruth leaves everything to be committed to Naomi, a bitter, broken woman, and to her God. You know, we see Ruth's commitment is so strong that in verse 17, she commits to stay with Naomi and be among her people even after Naomi dies. And if that's not enough, a foreign woman in that day is probably not going to find any legitimate work that would be enough to support herself, not to mention Naomi. So this is not at all like you moving to Houston and trying to find a job in your current field. Ruth's decision would be more like seeing your spouse pass away and then deciding to move to a foreign land where you don't know anyone but your bitter mother-in-law. You're probably going to struggle consistently to keep food on the table, and you'll be vulnerable to racism and maybe even sexual abuse. All so that you can take care of your bitter mother-in-law for the rest of her life. Now, one commentator pointed out that Ruth's commitment could remind the audience of Abraham, who also started following the true God as he left to travel to a new place. However, unlike Abraham, Ruth makes her choice with no sort of promise of blessing from God. And from an earthly perspective, it looks like Ruth might be sort of throwing her entire future away just to keep her bitter mother-in-law from suffering alone. Now, I don't want to offend any mothers-in-law in the audience, and my mother-in-law attends church here as well. But as we sometimes see, the bride and groom quote Ruth's commitment here from verses 16 and 17 on their wedding day. I'm pretty sure most of them do not have their mothers-in-law in mind as they're quoting those verses. God has provided Naomi a true friend, one that is showing her an incredible display of hesed, loyal love. So, Naomi and Ruth, they journey to Bethlehem together, and when they arrive, the women of Bethlehem are stirred as they say, "Is this Naomi?" And let's pick it up in verse 20. Please follow along with me. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Remember, we said earlier that Naomi means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which actually means bitter. So she's saying, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now notice Naomi's view of God. She thinks he's powerful, for she calls him Almighty, but she does not think he is good. She bitterly lashes out, saying that God has made her bitter, brought her back empty, and afflicted her. Naomi thinks that God does not care about her. Her bitterness is so great that she says in front of poor Ruth, who's left everything to follow her, that she's empty. Now, the book of Ruth is a story, so some of it is meant to be descriptive, not prescriptive. Or in other words, we shouldn't necessarily copy everything that the characters of the story say and do. And just because Naomi blamed God for all her suffering doesn't mean it's true. And just because she's throwing herself a great pity party and bitterly lashing out towards others does not mean that you or I should do the same when we struggle. But if you're feeling like Naomi, I hope you'll look around and see if there are any Ruths in your life. A loving and mature friend. One that you could tell how you're really doing. Now, we know not everyone is a safe person. So if you're struggling this morning to believe that God cares about you, please choose who you share that struggle with wisely. But I hope and pray that you have a friend that will weep with you, will walk with you, and will gently help you to interpret your circumstances in light of God rather than God in light of your circumstances. A source of refreshments that brings grace and truth to your life as they help you consider the possibility that maybe God cares about you after all. Now, chapter 1 gives us some background for our story, and then it introduces our problem. And the problem is that poor, vulnerable Naomi has lost her husband, her sons, and has grown bitter towards a God that she thinks is out to get her. As Naomi says it herself, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, we're not far enough along in the book to fully answer our series question, "Does God really care about me?" However, I don't want to leave anyone who's struggling this morning hanging. After all, some of us who are hurting may not immediately be able to think of a Ruth who could help us in our time of need. And as a result, I've asked one of the members of our church family, Gail, to share about a period of hardship in her life and the ways that she saw God's care for her during that time. So Gail, I'd love to invite you to the front to share with us, and thank you so much for doing so. Yep.
For young married couples, Rick and I shared a little of the story of the first 20 years of our marriage. And Jeff asked me to share this morning how that time in my life might help me identify a little bit with Naomi's hardships. I too faced a long period of disappointment in my life and what seemed to me like an insecure future. Rick and I married as teenagers, and we had two children before we were 20. We were not mature enough to handle these responsibilities. He took on the adult responsibilities of supporting a family at the age of 17, and he never complained. But in those early years, he did fall into a pattern of frequently going out with his buddies for a few drinks after work. And those few beers often turned into binge drinking that would keep him out until the wee hours of the morning. So that on any given night, if my husband had not come home from work by dinner time, I knew he probably was not going to be home until long after midnight, and he wasn't going to be home sober. These are in the days before cell phones, of course, and so I had no way of contacting him, and I knew he wasn't going to call me. On these nights, I fed the kids and put them to bed and alternately prayed and worried and tried in vain to fall asleep. My worst fear was that one night he wouldn't come home at all because he would be killed or kill someone else while driving under the influence. Now, we were believers, and we were actively involved in a church in those days. But that didn't help. In many ways, it was a good church, but the men's fellowships and the softball games often involved drinking beer as part of that fellowship. And the male leadership of our church, of which Rick became a part, often went to a bar to drink after their meetings. Many of these men drank responsibly and moderately, but no one seemed to notice or be concerned that some didn't. I'd been praying for 4 years that the Lord would get Rick's attention somehow and put an end to this destructive pattern before our kids got old enough to be aware of it and impacted by it. Then one night when our children were 3 and 1, Rick had a one-car accident that totaled our family car, and it came to rest on the highway median across the highway from a convenience store where my parents happened to be working that night. Rick was shamed and humiliated in front of his in-laws, and the only thing that kept him from being arrested that night was that the car came to rest on the median of Loop 410, which in those days was the boundary between city and county jurisdiction. So the city police arrived, the county sheriffs arrived. They couldn't figure out who had jurisdiction, so they didn't make an arrest. They let my father drive Rick home. This was clearly the answer to my prayer. Rick was so remorseful the next morning that I knew he would be changing his ways. But I was wrong. Just a few weeks later, there was an incident that was even scarier than that car accident. And this pattern continued for 14 long years more. While our little children grew older and we had our third child, it continued as our two oldest children became teenagers and then our oldest daughter, Kelly, went off to college. My prayer had not been answered in the way and in the timing I had hoped for. But I began to understand that even if my husband wasn't listening to God in this area of his life, that did not mean God was not speaking to him, and it did not mean God was not listening to me. During those times, I learned to turn to the Lord in my loneliness and fear, and I experienced the reality of his presence. I found comfort and peace in the pages of his word. God was the only one I could talk to about all this. I didn't have a Ruth. But he was the one I needed to talk to most. He gave me an assurance of his love and care for me and my family. In those days, I didn't have a quiet time with God because I had the sense that this was something I should be doing. I read my Bible and I prayed because that was how I experienced fellowship with God, and that was something I felt a deep need for. Years later, our oldest daughter, Kelly, said once, "Mom, I watched you all those years, and I knew that there were times when God was all you had, but he was enough." Now, I have to tell you, my daughter's memory of those years has more to do with God's faithfulness than with mine. What she saw was God sustaining me as I learned to trust him, however imperfectly. I wouldn't tell you that I was anything close to a perfect picture of faithfulness or trust in God, or anything close to a perfect wife and mother. During Kelly's freshman year in college, Rick was arrested for DWI and spent a night in jail. Our 16-year-old son was out with a friend and saw his dad pulled over on the side of the road and came home to tell me what he'd seen. Finally, this was the event that got my husband's attention and brought about the change that I had prayed for so long. But I was too bitter to believe it at the time. And even if it was true, it was too late, according to my timetable. I don't think I was bitter toward God like Naomi was, but I was certainly bitter toward my husband. And that was something God had to forgive me of and heal me of, and he did. That was 22 years ago, and Rick has never relapsed into those old destructive patterns. The man you saw up here earlier, making announcements, leading communion, he's the real deal. We enjoy a wonderful marriage, and he has a close, loving relationship with all of our children and grandchildren and our sons-in-law. In the last 6 months, I have been so thankful to have him by my side steadfastly every step of the way as I've been treated for breast cancer. Those first difficult decades were behind us by the time we came to Northwest Community Church in 1992. I've often wondered how different things might have been if we had been members of this congregation or a congregation like it during those years. I like to think they might have been very different.
Thanks for sharing, Gail.
Thank you. That's a great testimony of God's care in the midst of an ongoing hardship. And as you said, things certainly didn't happen on your timetable, and maybe even at times you didn't sense God's work in you, even as your daughter was clearly seeing it. But we're thankful that he cares and that he was providing for you and Rick during that time, and we're just so thankful that y'all are now enjoying a rich season in your family too, and praise the Lord for that along with you. And just think it's so neat also that you pointed out the fact that Rick, who's one of our key leaders at the church, and was our, you know, led us in the Lord's Supper this morning, was the same Rick from all those years ago. Again, just another expression of God's care and grace. So thanks so much for sharing with us. And if any of you are going through a rough season at this time, and maybe God feels a million miles away or even like he's against you, I've been praying for you this week, and I hope Gail's testimony was an encouragement to you as you saw God's care for her in the midst of a long period of hardship. And I hope it's encouraged you to consider anew that perhaps God really does care about you and that he's at work in your life behind the scenes even today. Now, as we close, I'd like to look at the last verse of chapter 1. Please follow along with me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, in this final verse, we see a few hints that might foreshadow better days for Naomi. Now, despite what Naomi says, she's not completely empty, for she's got Ruth, an incredibly loving and loyal companion, with her. Further, chapter 1 starts with a departure due to famine, but it ends with a return right at harvest time. So as we finish our service this morning, let's go to God in prayer, the God who provided that harvest and who can work in our lives, both in the good and the times of famine. So let's pray together. Father God, we just come before you now, before your throne by the blood of Christ, and we just want to bring everyone in here who's hurting this morning, ask that you would please just show your presence to them, that they would feel a sense that you are there and that you love them and care for them and that you're going to walk through their time of hardship and even carry them through their trials, that you will be there. I pray for any here who don't yet know you, that they would see, as Rick describes, just the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, that he lived the perfect life we should have lived, and then he died the death we should have died, taking the penalty for all of our sins, all of your wrath on the cross, and then rising from the dead. We ask that you would invite and you would draw anyone here who does not yet know you into relationship with you through Jesus. And I pray for all of us that you would help us, Lord, to keep looking to the cross, keep rehearsing the benefits of our salvation, and to see, as we look to the cross, the incredible price you paid for a relationship with us and for the opportunity in the future to wipe every tear from our eye. You're so gracious, and may we keep looking to the cross, the ultimate expression of your care for us when we struggle and with doubts. We thank you for Gail again and for her sharing and for the work that you've done in her and her husband Rick's life. And we thank you that we can be together this morning and support each other. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And go in peace to love and serve the Lord.